have two readings this evening, and the first one is from Jonah chapter 4. We're actually going to read from Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, through to 4, verse 3. And that is on page 928 of the Church Bibles. So Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 18, reading from verse 21. This is on page 985 of the Church Bibles. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Evening, everybody. We really do covet your prayers for the 2020 conference on Tuesday. I think it's going to be a great opportunity for around 40 churches from across the city, New Frontiers churches, FIC churches, churches from the Church of England, gathering together, and many others, to basically say, what does it mean for us to be the church in our time and place? How do we take the never-changing gospel to an ever-changing city? And Birmingham is fast-changing, and lots of churches recognize the challenges that lie ahead. How can we be the church for today and for the future, 10, 20, 30 years down the line? How do we work together? How do we plan and pray and think about all that that will mean? It's terrific to think there'll be 40 churches, mission agencies, and others just coming to say we need to work together if we're going to take the gospel to our city and from this city to the world. So do pray. If you happen to be free on Tuesday, you're very welcome to attend City of the Future. A number of us are going from City Church, and there are some flyers on the table there. Maybe you're just free for half the day or the whole day. We've got the Bishop of Birmingham speaking. We've got one of the councillors from the City Council coming to address us. And then, of course, we're going to be hearing from God's word and speaking to one another about what we can be and do as the church now and in the future. And please pray and remember us on Tuesday as we meet. Well, let's pray for ourselves this evening as we come to this important passage and look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are not only in this city at your will, but we are here this evening at your will. And we pray, therefore, that we would come expectantly, knowing that you are the God who is speaking to us through this word as we have prayed in that song. Give us humble hearts, Father, where we find that your word contradicts our lives and our thoughts. May we humbly submit to your word. Show us how in the Lord Jesus Christ we have that perfect model to follow of the one who was willing to even lay aside his life to be obedient to your way and your word because he trusted you and trusted you with his future. So be with us by your Spirit, we pray, and be our teacher and our guide that our lives might be truly changed by what we hear. Amen. I want to start with, I would have said a letter, I'll say an email now, of a student at university writing home to parents towards the end of her term at university. This is what she had to say. She said, "Dear Mum and Dad, sorry you haven't heard from me much in recent months. The fact is that a few weeks ago there was a fire in our building and I lost all my possessions. In fact, I only escaped with my life by jumping out of a second floor window. In the event, I broke my leg and I finished up in hospital. Fortunately, I met the most wonderful doctor there. Well, it was love at first sight. And to cut the long story short, last Saturday, we got married. My friends say it was all too quick. And maybe we do come from very different backgrounds, but I'm sure our love will win through in the end." New sentence. "In case you're getting worried, let me put your fears to rest. Everything that I have written so far in this email is false. None of it ever happened. What did happen was that 2 weeks ago I failed my final exams, and I just wanted you to get it in perspective." Well, perspective is everything, isn't it? Whether it's failing exams or whether it comes to what we think about God. Perspective. And our man, Jonah, at the beginning of chapter 4, is a man who's been sent on a mission in the thick of it in the city of Nineveh, but at the beginning of our chapter seems to have lost his perspective. If you've been here over recent weeks, you'll know that the book begins with this reluctant prophet, Jonah, saying no to God's call to go to preach to the Ninevites. And instead, Jonah flees from God in a boat. Well, God sends a storm. And thrown overboard and just seconds from certain death as he sinks to the bottom of the sea, the same God who sent the storm sends a fish to rescue him. In a moment, Jonah goes from experiencing the judgment of God that he rightly deserved to the mercy of God that he knows he did not. And Jonah in chapter 2, from the very belly of the fish, sings a song of praise to God, the God who has saved him. Chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." And that fresh experience of knowing God to be a forgiving God, a saving God, a compassionate God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, it seems to be that fresh experience of grace, being surprised by grace, as our series title has it, turns his no into a willingness to go. And right at the beginning of chapter 3, God recommissions him and sends him again to the city of Nineveh in almost identical words to the opening words of the book. And this time, remarkably, Jonah goes. And the result of his mission is that the people of Nineveh, on hearing the warning, the threat of God's judgment, that they turn from their wicked ways. That this godless nation repents and ask God for mercy. And chapter 3, verse 10, page 9 to 8, if you're using a church Bible and you've just closed it, chapter 3, verse 10, God relents from sending his judgment. Now, if you were directing Jonah the movie, where would you have the story end? You'd stop it here, I think, wouldn't you? This would be the way the credits started to run up the screen. That way everyone leaves the cinema having watched the ultimate feel-good movie in which Jonah saves a nation and grace has triumphed over Jonah's own doubts and unbelief. But the book doesn't end at the end of chapter 3. We've got a whole chapter to go just yet, this Sunday sermon and next. And in many ways, if the credits did roll at the end of chapter 3, we'd actually miss the whole point of the book. We'd miss the heart of the story. Because the heart of this book is that this book continues to be a book of two hearts. God's own heart over against the heart of Jonah. And as we heard in our reading, the first one, things are far from happy at the beginning of chapter 4 between Jonah and God. For a second time in our book, we find Jonah taking issue with God. Does God know what he's doing? Chapter 3, verse 10, when God saw what they, the Ninevites, did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. It's our first point, really, this evening. Jonah is angry with God. A more literal translation of chapter 4, verse 1 says, it was evil to Jonah, with great evil. Jonah is incensed by the very thought of the fact that God would show mercy to these people. At the very time that God turns from his anger, chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah was turning to anger, chapter 4, verse 1. You'd sort of think that a man who'd seen what he'd seen and a man who'd achieved what he would achieve would be buzzing, don't you? Thankful and excited. Just think he'd seen a whole nation turning to God. But instead, he's smarting. He's angry and it hurts him so much, verse 3, that he says, it would be better for me to die than to live. That's how strongly he feels about it. Better for me to die than to live. Most of us would give anything to see the kind of revival that Jonah saw, but Jonah could only find fault with God. And I guess the question is, why? What's his issue? Well, his issue is the Ninevites were no ordinary people. They weren't just a foreign nation, they were the enemy nation. A nation that actually, in years to come, would destroy and smash Israel itself. And therefore, in Jonah's mind, an enemy nation was a nation beyond forgiveness. For Jonah, it was wrong. It was just plain wrong of God to show mercy to those who had treated Israel so appallingly. There was no room in Jonah's heart for a city like Nineveh. And so the big question that chapter 4 really asks us to wrestle with, and in one sense the whole book, is this. When we're not sure what God is doing, who does know best? Is it people like Jonah, like you, or like me? Or is it God? And what Jonah's behavior reveals is that you can be a prophet of God. You can be a missionary gone to the far ends of the world. You can even be used by God to bring about a mass conversion of a nation. All of this and more, and yet discover at the end of it all that your heart is far from God's heart. Isn't that incredible? You can have done all of that and be a million miles away from God in your heart. The Apostle Paul warns us about such dangers, doesn't he, when he writes these words in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. It's all about what's going on in here, isn't it? That God is concerned about with Jonah and that Paul is concerned about in 1 Corinthians. Look at that list of achievements. And Jonah says, and Paul said they're nothing unless they're motivated by the heart of God and a heart of love. Well, look, can I ask whether you get angry with God? Maybe you've come this evening and there is an issue between you and God that you bring with you to this meeting. Whether that's coming as someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian or someone who would. Maybe you come unable to accept what God says to you in the Bible. Maybe you're angry because you're sure that you're right to see the world as you do. You're sure of it. And you're angry that God does not share your perspective. And the one person you're not prepared to allow to contradict you is God. I don't know what it is for you. It could be, I guess, that you resent God's grace being shown to others. Perhaps someone who's wronged you. Maybe you can't stomach God asking you to forgive the unforgivable in others. Maybe that's the issue between you and God. Maybe you're confused and angry about events in the world, not being able to make head nor tail about what God is allowing to happen to his people elsewhere. Maybe, like Stephen Fry, you're angry with God at suffering in your own life or in your family. It could be any of these things, couldn't it? All sorts of things. Well, we shouldn't be surprised that from time to time this will happen. The whole point of this closing chapter seems to be that whether we would call ourselves Christians or not this evening, we actually quite often don't find it easy to take God at his word. Not even a prophet of God finds it easy. Jonah's problem, of course, is spelt out there in verse 2, isn't it? It's the extent of God's grace that troubles him. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Well, what's Jonah's issue then? Well, quite simply, it seems to be he's saying, God, you should not be the kind of God who forgives violent, evil people. There should be limits, he's saying, to what you're willing to forgive. Even if this people repent, that's not good enough, God. These people are your enemy. God should be punishing evil, not forgiving it. It's about the character of God, isn't it? He's basically saying, God, don't be a pushover. Stand up for yourself. Reveal yourself to be a God of power and justice. You're not going to let this people get away with this, are you? What they've done against you and your people down these years? No, he basically sees it as a weakness in God if he lets them off. Nineveh has to be destroyed. Or this is no world of justice. And God is not a God of justice. And to make matters worse, what's it going to be like when Jonah goes back home? What's he going to say to all of his fellow Israelites? The most corrupt and vile and wicked nation on earth that has oppressed us, well, God's decided to forgive them. And Israel are basically going to start to say to themselves, what's the point in being faithful to God? What's the point if you can be wicked and just be forgiven anyway? See, there is something scandalous about grace, isn't there? When we see it in this kind of scale. It's scandalous, isn't it? When God seems to forgive the unforgivable. I want to say grace doesn't always amaze us. Grace sometimes appalls us. Sometimes we're shocked and horrified by how forgiving God is. Amazing grace or appalling grace? Perhaps we've never yet had to forgive the unforgivable. Maybe we've never had to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes and see what God was willing to do. Corrie ten Boom, some of you will have read her books, Hiding Place and others. She was sent to Ravensbrück's concentration camp in the Second World War, and she watched her sister die. A number of years later, she saw in a church the former SS man who had stood guard in the shower room at the door of the processing camp. A processing center in the camp. It was the first time she had come face to face with any of the guards from the concentration camp in a church, of all places. And he reached out his hand to her, describing to her how he'd become a Christian, how he'd found faith and forgiveness in Jesus. He reached out his hand, but Corrie, the Christian, kept her hand by her side. She said she was full of hatred for the man who had played his part in killing her sister. She also thought, Jesus Christ has died for this man. Am I going to ask him for more? And she said, Lord Jesus, help me to forgive him. And she said, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. See, grace sometimes is shocking and appalling if you're forgiving the unforgivable. She couldn't lift her hand. Now, as we read through this final chapter, we discover that God, and we will next week, that God is not only slow to anger with the Ninevites, but he's slow to anger with Jonah too. God is remarkably patient, not with his reluctant prophet this time, but with his angry prophet. But it doesn't mean we should overlook Jonah's outburst and accept what he's saying to God, for he's wrong in the way he acts before God. His response is a sinful response. Let me just try and show you why I think that's the case for a few reasons. A, Jonah's response is deeply rebellious because he knows what God is like. What do I mean? I mean, it's possible for all sorts of people to be angry with God because there's much about him that they don't know. So I put sort of Stephen Fry and his recent outburst on suffering into that kind of category. And it may be you're here and you certainly wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you want to understand who the God is whom we worship as Christians. And you're not sure who he is or what he's like, but there are lots of questions that you have. Well, if you're someone sort of looking in, then can I encourage you to keep asking those questions? Can I invite you to take away this book with you this evening if you could ask God one question? And it goes through with a number of really helpful answers to the sort of questions that people regularly ask about God. So for some of us, we say, well, I'm not sure who God is or what he's like, and I want to know more. And how do you defend this about God or this, that, and the other? Well, take this book. And if you're asking questions, that's great. You're very welcome here this evening. You're welcome to keep coming and keep asking your questions. What makes Jonah's reaction to God wrong here in the passage is not that he doesn't know anything about God and is angry, but it's the fact that he does know who God is, and it's the God who he knows God to be that's making him angry. He says, verse 2, that's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Now that little phrase, gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, occurs in six other books of the Old Testament. In fact, it's one of the most common, well-known phrases describing the character of God, six other places besides Jonah. So if you were a Jew, you knew this is what God was like. And it's that knowledge of God that's causing him such a problem. Jonah is saying, this is what you're like. I know because I read it in your word, and yet I cannot accept it. Do you see how rebellious it is to know the truth about God? And because the truth conflicts with your own heart, to refuse it? And instead become angry with God and critical of God? That's why this response is sinful. His issue is with what he does know about God, not with the stuff he doesn't understand. Secondly, Jonah's response is deeply hypocritical. It's not only rebellious, it's hypocritical. For he's asking God to make him a sort of special case. What do I mean? Well, do you sense the inconsistency in the heart of a man who rejoices that God saved him from the judgment he deserved, but cannot rejoice that God saves others from the judgment that they deserve? You see, the whole of chapter 2, do you remember, is a hymn of praise, a celebration. God is a forgiving God. God is a God of compassion. God is a God who shows mercy. A hymn of praise for his own salvation, chapter 2. But when he sees the salvation of others, he shares in none of that joy. Like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, in some senses, I guess. Isn't it inconsistency? I rejoice in my salvation. I am so angry I could die at the salvation of others. What makes you, Jonah, so different from them? What makes you the special case that says you're deserving of mercy and they are not? What he's really saying, do you see, is, well, there are sinners and there are sinners. Isn't that what he's saying? There are the deserving sinners and the undeserved. Well, hang on a minute. It's not grace unless it's a free and undeserved gift. So when we say to God, I want you to treat me differently, I want special privileges and rights over against others, we're being deeply hypocritical. Thirdly, Jonah's response is deeply prejudiced as well. Because his issue really is that forgiveness is only for some categories of people. In Jonah's day, I think his issue is with nations, and in particular this most wicked of nations, the Assyrians. I wonder whether in our culture it's less other nations and more other parts of society. In a time when the church is under pressure, who are the people that we think are not deserving of God's mercy? It's those who've got it, want to put in the neck for Christians. The militant voices that are so hostile to the church. That could be the new atheists, could be radical Islam, it could be a militant voice in the gay community, I don't know. And are we ready to say the gospel is for them? And ready to go to them with the good news of Jesus? Jonah's response is deeply prejudiced. He's really, all of these three points, a contradiction of himself. Everything he celebrates for himself, he's angry at God offering to others. He's a walking, talking contradiction. And finally, Jonah's response reveals his pride, because Jonah thinks he knows better than God. I guess at the heart of it all is, God, I'm right and you're not. Someone has said, all the foundational convictions of Jonah's worldview are being challenged. His theology about God is crumbling through his experience and conversation with God, and he does not want to let go of his ideas of God. Everything that he believes about God is being challenged at this moment in time, and he's not willing to let go of what he wants to believe rather than what his experience has shown him. Our human ideas about what God should be like turn out almost always to be too easy. We just make God fit the wisdom of the world, how we think things should work. The cost of following our Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ is that if we're ready to take God at his word, it will cost us at times. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. And he will call on you to do things you don't want to do. And to love people you don't want to love. And to believe things you find hard to believe. That's the problem, if you like, of trusting and choosing to obey the Lord Jesus. Jonah's response to evil in the world is a very natural and a very human response. It comes right out of a human heart, doesn't it? Hate your enemy. Judge your enemy. Grace has no place in our world. I'm appalled by your standard of forgiveness, God. That's to be human. And God's response to evil is the divine response. It's the hard one. Love your enemy. And for Jesus, that will mean everything, won't it? Love your enemy will mean coming to suffer and die on a cross. It seems to me it's always easier to change our God than to go his way. Always easier. Beware the temptation, please, to make God in your image. There are a few parables that Jesus tells, quite so telling as the one we had read in Matthew 18. Here's a walking, talking contradiction, isn't it? The parable of the unmerciful servant. Here's a servant who owns 10,000 talents. Commentators will tell you that's more money than existed in the world at that time. So Jesus has picked a crazy number out of his head. He might as well say, I owe Hugh £2 trillion. I don't. But he might as well say it. It's that nuts. It's more money than existed in the world. And the king says to this servant who owed him more money than existed in the world, I'm ready to wipe your debt clean, wipe your slate clean. And then the same servant who's been forgiven £2 trillion or whatever it is goes straight back out and finds another poor servant who owes him just 100. And he will not forgive and wipe that slate clean. You see, he treats his fellow servant with zero compassion. He finds him, and we're told actually in Matthew chapter 18, in his anger, he grabbed him and began to choke him. Isn't that extraordinary? He's been forgiven more than all the money that existed in the world. What's the first thing he does when he walks out of that door? Find a man who owes him some money. Not to forgive him, but to choke him. And demand, pay back what you owe me. That's the human heart. That's how mad and illogical and inconsistent and contradictory we can be, even as God's children. Just like Jonah. When we ask God to give us something we are not willing to offer to others, we are contradicting ourselves. And I wonder where God is revealing that hypocrisy in your heart and mine, even this evening. How could it be that we who've received abundant and amazing grace can so resent the grace of God at work in the lives of others? Well, very easily, as a prophet of God will teach us. Paul David Tripp says, "We who proclaim the message of grace are deeply in need of grace ourselves. We have not arrived." That's the value of Jonah chapter 4, isn't it? Jonah chapter 4 is telling you, Christian, you have not arrived. You can see a city turned upside down and a nation turned to God and do the dumbest, most stupid thing with the very next day of your life. You have not arrived. He says, Paul Tripp, "We have not moved beyond a moment by moment need for grace. We are not yet out of danger," Tripp says. So how should we deal with our anger with God or toward God? It's our third point and our final point. I'll whiz through some things quickly that I hope might help. Firstly, don't be surprised. That's kind of what we've seen. There's still enough of the human heart in us, isn't there, to want to contradict God, to think the world's way is right, to think we're wiser than him. It's going to happen. It may be happening right now in your life, and if it's not, it will soon. Don't be surprised when you and God fall out and clash. This side of heaven, it's going to happen. But how you react is probably the better thermometer of your heart than how you act. How you react to God is key. What did Jonah do with his anger? Well, he kind of reacts, I think, in the right way, in some way. Because what he does is he goes to God with his anger. He could have closed his Bible and got on another boat and said, "I'm out of here again." But he doesn't. Other than chapter 1, where he runs from God, in chapter 4, he goes to God with his complaint. Jonah brings his complaint to God. So bring your anger, in that sense, to God. God is willing to hear it. God, do you notice here in this chapter, he doesn't rebuke Jonah? He doesn't remain silent when Jonah asks his questions? He doesn't stamp on Jonah and say, "How dare you criticize me?" He wants to develop Jonah as a servant of the living God. And if the big mistake of chapter 1 was to run, the wonderful thing about here, chapter 4, is he comes to God. C, recognize that God might just be right. That's the understatement of the year. And you will have to give way. He might be right and you will have to give way. At the top of the Clent Hills, there's I like to call it a scaled-down version of Stonehenge. If you ever walk the Clent Hills, you'll see these great rock, these great things. I call them great, they're not really. And I say to Felix, "Push one over, go on, just push it, push it over, push it over." My little four-year-old son leans up against this great stone boulder and pushes with all his might and gets nowhere. And it's like that. We've got, push God over, go on, push God over. Show him you're right and he's wrong. You'll never win. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. He is God and we are not. Whether we're here as Christians or non-Christians, God will be God and he won't change for you. He's not going to change his mind for you or for me. Finally, look to Christ to regain your perspective. What do you do when you feel that frustration and you just don't get God's character or what he's doing? Well, Jesus will give you the perspective you need. Christ himself, and in particular the cross of Christ, will provide for you in your moments of anger in at least two ways. Firstly, it will provide reassurance. Because you'll look at the cross and you will have the perspective that Jonah never had. Jonah had no perspective, but you've got a cross perspective. You can look at the cross and say, there's lots about God that I don't understand. Or I don't understand why your ways are right, but I look at the cross and understand that you love me and this world enough to suffer and to die. So I'm ready to put on hold the things that as yet I cannot reconcile in my mind that you call on me to do because Jesus has done this for me. That's the reassurance of the cross. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. And as we do, if anger is an issue in your heart, I want you to take that bread and wine and as you do, pray that in. Give me the cross-centered perspective that says what I don't understand is not as important as what I do, that you love me that much. And as you do, the second thing, it won't only give you a different perspective and some new reassurances, it will bring healing, I think, at the same time. Corrie ten Boom was full of hatred. She could not lift up her hands to that SS guard who'd become a Christian. She knew that Jesus Christ had died for this man, and she said, was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, help me to forgive. I tried. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your faithfulness. And then Corrie ten Boom says, as I took my hand, the most incredible thing happened. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, all along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. That's what the cross can do. She prayed to Jesus, didn't she? Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your faithfulness. We have a privilege that Jonah did not. Because we have a Savior who is Jesus. And in him and to him, we can bring our worries, our troubles, our prayers, even our anger, and find reassurance and healing that will restore us to a right walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts this evening. You know the issues, in a sense, that are between us. Help us not to run from you, but to run to you, even with our complaints. And thank you that we live this side of the cross, so that our perspective can be a different one from Jonah's. That we can see that whatever is going on in our hearts and lives, you love us enough to die for us. And let us, from the death of your Son, find not only a reassurance, but healing of our hurts, and maybe even answers to our questions too. Amen.